we start that this morning, I want to show you something that I found just yesterday, the day before, as I was reading, doing my, just going through the, reading through the Bible. You know, I read through the Bible, read four chapters a day, and that gets me all the way through the Word in a year, 6 days a week. And I'm reading now through the Psalms. I find also that it helps me in my preaching, because it puts me in the Word, it puts me all the way through the Word during the course of a year, and then you don't tend to concentrate on one thing. You know, if you only read one part of the Bible and concentrate on that, then that's about all you're going to have flowing in your spirit, and that's all that's going to flow to the congregation. And Lois and I were talking yesterday about how when we only eat one kind of food, like you can survive eating just salads. And you can eat salads 3 times a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and you could survive that way. And you could even sit down every meal and gorge yourself with salads. But there's going to come a time when you're going to be hungry, probably after about the third day. And you're going to be, there's something that you're lacking. You're going to want meat. You're going to want fruits. You're going to want other things in your diet. And you're going to hunger for those. And while you may sit down every meal and fill yourself up with a lettuce salad, you're not going to be satisfied. And so you're going to run over here and try their lettuce salad, and run over here and try their lettuce salad, and run over here and try their lettuce salad. What you really need is a T-bone steak, Gay. See? You need something more substantial. Your appetite is just calling for that. Oftentimes that happens in the spirit. And we see believers that are concentrating on one facet of the Word. They're concentrating on healing, or they're concentrating on faith, or they're concentrating on salvation, or they're concentrating on the Holy Spirit, or they're concentrating on end time prophecy, or whatever that particular subject is. You find churches like that, where there's a lot of Word preached in that church, but yet the people are still hungry. They're getting very much Word, but it's all on the same subject. You know folks like that? You know, churches like that, and Christians need a balanced diet. We need some salvation, we need some healing, we need some faith, we need some power for living, we need some deliverance, we need some end time prophecy, we need some love of God, we need all of the Word of God. And I find in my own personal ministry that it's helpful for me if I feed myself the whole diet, then it's just kind of automatic where the Spirit of God will bring that to you and feed you. So, I don't know why that was important today, but it apparently was. Last week, we were talking from chapter 12 about Jesus saying that he didn't come to judge the world. What did he come to do? Save it. But yet we know that the world is going to be judged, and how is it going to be judged? It will be judged by the Word. Verse number 48. He that rejecteth me, chapter 12, verse 48, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. All right, now I want you to turn over to Book of Psalms, chapter 96. Yeah, turn that down just a little bit. I think I might be just a little strong. I think that's good. That, you hear me all right there? Okay. Book of Psalms, chapter 96, last verse. Next to the last verse. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. Now, I thought Jesus said he wasn't going to judge the earth. But here the Bible clearly says that he cometh to judge the earth. Now, if we stop right there, we'd have a contradiction, wouldn't we? Mm-hmm. But let's keep reading. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Now, he didn't come to judge the world, but he did come to speak the truth of God, didn't he? Amen. The Word of God, and that Word is what produces the judgment. In John 14, we're going to see Jesus said, I am the way, the and the life. You see, the way, the truth, and the life. He not only brought the truth, he is the truth. By his example, by his provision, by the words that he spoke, every man will be judged. Stephen?
John 17:17 says, sanctifying it through thy word. Thy word is truth.
Thy word is truth. Amen. Amen. The word of God is truth. All right, I thought I'd just show you that. One of the things that I marvel at as I read through the Old Testament and see these New Testament principles tucked away in the Old Testament. And I wonder when I read something like that, I almost see Jesus sitting down reading his word. Of course, he didn't have a Bible like this. But obviously he was familiar with the word and he knew how to read, because when he was in the temple in the synagogue at Nazareth, they gave him the scroll. He stood up to read and he turned right to Isaiah, the latter chapters there, and 60th chapter, and began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me," and so on and so forth. So obviously he knew the word of God. He had read it, was familiar with it. I can almost see him as a young man. You ever wonder why Jesus was 30 before he ever moved into his ministry? A time of preparation for him. He wasn't just making wood, carpentry objects and so on. It was a time of preparation for him. And I can almost see him, just he and his father, his heavenly father, together and reading through the Psalms. And there's that in there right there. And don't you get revelation knowledge when you read the word of God? Doesn't a verse just come alive to you? And the Spirit of God just seems to minister that to you. And all of a sudden you understand what that means. And it's almost as if I can see the Lord receiving that revelation for himself at that particular moment. Well, anyway, let's go on to John 13. We are moving now to the night of Jesus' betrayal. 13th chapter of John is the record that John gives us of Jesus' last night upon the earth. It's the record of the Last Supper. Although John does not give a great deal of information concerning the communion itself, the Passover itself, he seems to concentrate here on the foot washing event that night. The other three gospel writers all record the passing of the bread and the cup. John does not. The other gospel writers do not record the washing of the feet. John does. And so you ask, why are there four different stories about the same events, about the life of Jesus? The reason there are four different records and four different accounts is the different perspectives that these men had. John's perspective was such that the most important event that occurred that night, or one of the more important, was the washing of the feet. He understood the servant ministry. And he understood the message that Jesus was trying to give. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they concentrated on the sacrificial, substitutionary death of the Lord. John was seen to be equally, at least, as concerned about the call of Jesus to love one another and to minister to one another. And you can see that the motivational gift that it was within John is this serving gift and this mercy gift, and he had a deep ministry of compassion. Mark's emphasis seemed to be on the power of Jesus. If you want to find out how much power God has over the devil, then you read the Gospel of Mark. It seems every few verses, Jesus is casting out devils and dealing with devils. And if you want to know about deliverance, you read the Gospel of Mark. You'll find that seemed to be where Mark had a real interest in that. If you want to see about healing, then read the Gospel of Luke. There's some healing all the way through it. But Luke, being a physician, was very interested in that. And so you'll find lots of insight about healing in Luke's Gospel. If you want to find out about love, and you want to find out about compassion, you want to find out about the power of love and how it operates, then you read John's Gospel, because that's where John flowed. That was his particular emphasis. And so with that background, let's pick up the story there and begin to read in the 13th chapter. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now there's one thing I want you to notice here, how much Jesus knew about what was to come to pass. In this verse we're told that Jesus knew. We're going to find out in the third verse, Jesus also knew something there. And so the events of this night were not a surprise to him. He knew about what was going to happen. How did he know? And when did he find out? Okay, all right. We're told that they explained to him, I believe Mark's gospel is the one that records it. Let me see if I can put my finger on it. Oh, that's not the account. It must be one of the other gospel accounts. Where it says that Moses and Elijah told him on the Mount of Transfiguration those things which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. I believe that's the wording of it fairly close, the things that he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And so prior to his betrayal and prior to his crucifixion, God his Father took him to the Mount of Transfiguration, there transfigured him before his disciples, sent Moses and Elijah as messengers, partially fulfilling the prophecy that before that great and terrible day of the Lord would come Elijah the prophet. And sure enough, he did. Only a few saw him, but he was certainly there. And they explained to the Lord Jesus what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. If he didn't already know about Judas, he knew them. If he didn't already know the kind of death he was going to suffer, he knew them. If he didn't know all of the details, he knew them. And it was completely clear to him what was ahead. Doesn't the book of Amos tell us that God will not do anything except he first reveal those things to his servants, the prophets? And I can tell you about your own situation too. If you'll walk close to the Lord, and if you'll have fellowship with the Lord, and stay close to him, just stay in close relationship with him, you won't be surprised about anything that happens in your life either. You'll know. I mean, the Lord will just show it to you. He'll explain to you things that are coming. He will prepare you for the loss of loved ones. He will prepare you for specific temptations and trials that are coming in your life. Jesus said, watch and pray. Why? So that you don't enter into temptation. Watch and pray. What does it mean to watch? Keep your eyes open. Stay awake. Be alert. See? Be alert. Be sensitive. Don't just be a vegetable. Live in this life kind of, or don't be like the stick in the sea that's just tossed to and fro, one wave and then the next. Keep your eyes open. Stay awake. Jesus said to his disciples who fell asleep when he went up on the mount, you'll remember the night he was betrayed, he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you stay awake? Couldn't you stay alert? Watch and do what else did he say then? Pray, lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray so that you don't enter into these trials and into these tribulations and into these things that overwhelm you. One of the reasons why we have so many difficulties, I'm convinced, is because we don't spend enough time with the Lord, just personally with the Lord. We're so busy going about our own business that we don't have time for him. And then these things, boom, they just up and sideswipe us. And then it's call somebody on the phone, hey, pray for me. Because we haven't really followed the instruction of the Lord. Jesus knew what was coming to pass. Jesus knew, we're told here, that his hour was come. We saw several instances, didn't we, earlier in his life and his ministry, where he knew that his hour was not yet come. For he said when his brothers told him, aren't you going up to the feast in Jerusalem? He said, no, I'm not going. My hour is not yet. We saw him in John chapter 2 when he was at the wedding at Cana. And his mother figured he ought to take care of the governor of the feast problem because they'd run out of wine. And he said, leave me alone, woman. This is not my time. See, he knew. He had a sense of timing. He knew when his time was. And so when it came time for him to die, he knew what time it was. His hour was come. This is the time when I'm come into the, this is the time that I have come into the world. Verse number 27 in chapter 12. We talked about that several weeks ago. Now is my soul troubled. What does that mean? Now is my soul troubled. Okay, my mind is troubling me. My emotions are, I'm not anticipating this with any degree of pleasure as far as my flesh is concerned. I know this is the will of my Father, but emotionally I'm being battered here. That don't do this. Don't go through with this. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Should I pray and ask the Lord not to go through with this? But for this cause came I unto this hour. And so he had a real sense of purpose and a real sense of timing, and he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. There were no surprises. Nothing that happened here surprised him, and it didn't surprise his Father. He had a sense of assurance that he was in the will of God, and that even though his soul was greatly troubled, we're going to find later weeks, I'm sure we won't get to it tonight, but when Jesus is in Gethsemane in Matthew I believe it's the 26th chapter that records that his soul was heavy and very, very troubled. Emotionally, it was a difficult time for him, as you can well imagine. Jesus did not skip gleefully to the cross. He willingly went, but he fought the battle of his flesh the same as you would fight the battle with yours. He knew that the hour was come. He knew that he should depart out of the world, but he also knew where he was going, didn't he? You see that? He's not only going to depart out of the world, but where's he going? Unto the Father. Now he had some rather unpleasant stopovers on the way, but he knew ultimately his ultimate destination was heaven. And isn't that the kind of spirit that we ought to be walking in today? I know that along the way, in my own personal life, I know that I'm going to have some trouble sometimes. I'm not going to have to go to hell and suffer like Jesus did. He already did that for me. But I know I am going to inherit the kingdom through much tribulation, Paul wrote the New Testament churches in the book of Acts. And so I know that we're going to have some difficulties along the way, but I know what my ultimate destination is. I know that I'm going unto the Father when my time comes. And because I know that, that gives me a zeal for life, and it gives me a steadfastness and a perseverance that I can take whatever comes. I can handle it. It doesn't matter what it is. It's not going to put me under because I'm going over.
See?
But you have to have a view towards, you cannot live this life hoping that you're going to go to heaven. So many people are faithful church members, and you ask them, do you know for sure that if you die today, you're going to be in heaven? Well, I hope so. You just cannot make it on a hope-so faith. You've got to have a no-so faith. You've got to have an assurance that you cannot stand against the pressures that the devil will bring. You cannot stand against the pressures of this life. You cannot stand against the temptations and the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties and the stumbling blocks and the offenses and all of that that are going to come your way between now and glory. You can't stand on that. You can't have a, well, I think so faith. You can't make it on that. You've got to have a no-so faith. And that's why when I get somebody with a hope-so or think-so faith, man, I just begin to go to work then. And then, of course, you know, some of those folks, they get angry at you because you're doubting their salvation. Well, they doubt their salvation. Why should I have assurance in their think-so faith? Of course I doubt it. They doubt it. Isn't it right? But they get offended because you care enough to try to give them a no-so faith. To try to explain to them that they can have a real assurance of that, and that they'd go out, you know, and tell all kinds of stories about you. That they, you know, they don't care about me, daughter. They just, you know, throw all kinds of doubt into me, and they just didn't accept me for what I said I was. I do accept you for what you say you are. But if you say, I hope I'm saved, I accept you for a hope-so salvation. That means you ain't. You ain't got it. And out of your own mouth, you've said it, you see. You don't have any witness in your spirit that you're saved. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God will bear witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So, you see, Jesus did not have a think-so or a hope-so destination. He had a no-so destination. I know. It says, Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. The most important words in there are knew and unto the Father. I read that, and then I read 1 John chapter 4, 17, and it says that we are now in this world as Jesus is. As he is, so are we in this world. Right now in this world, I can have a no-so. I can have a no-so destination. You hear me talking about the ticket, you know, from time to time. I'll talk about, I've got a ticket, you know, and I got my ticket punched, or I'll say, I will use the expression, I would not want to take a chance on so-and-so's ticket. And what I'm saying is that I just wouldn't want to be holding that ticket because I'm not sure of the destination that's on that ticket. But I know what destination's on mine. And it's been properly punched and validated and is not going to go out of style. If I go today or tomorrow or if I go in 40 or 50 years, I know where I'm going. I don't know what my hour is. I don't know that yet. When the time comes, I believe I'll know that. I believe I'll know. There's no reason why I shouldn't know. Do you think? I mean, if he knew, then I ought to know too, right? I don't expect the devil to come and snatch me out of my Father's hands. No man can snatch me out of his hands, bless the Lord. See? So when it comes time to, Abraham knew when it was time. Jacob knew when it was time. Jacob had time to bless all of his kids, pronounce the blessing upon them all. And it says that he pulled his feet up under him, you know, just pulled his feet up in, under him in the bed, just kind of curled up in the bed, went home to be with the Lord. That ought to be the way for us to go. Amen. Well, let's go on. I'd go to preaching there if I'm not careful. Jesus knew when his hour was, and he knew that he should go to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Praise God. Jesus' love extended all the way to the end. When he went to the cross, what was it a manifestation of? His love. His love. He loved them to the end. Suppose in Gethsemane, he had talked his heavenly Father into a different plan. John could not have recorded, he loved them to the end. He could have recorded, he loved them right up to the last minute, quite, you know, just to the last few minutes. That he loved them right till just before his death. But he didn't. He recorded that Jesus loved them all the way to the end. Because what shows the greatest kind of love? That a man would lay down his life for his friends, doesn't it? Greater love, Jesus said, John 15, greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his love, his life for his friends. Romans chapter 5, please. Turn with me there. Romans chapter 5. One of the most wonderful verses in all of God's Word. I want you to read it aloud with me. It's a magnificent verse for testimony and for testifying to others, witnessing to others. There's power in this verse right here. Read it with me. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does the word commendeth mean? Demonstrated, expressed, proves, shows, reveals, manifests, exhibits. I have in the margin of my Bible, I've written in the word exhibit. God exhibits his love. Exhibited. Commendeth me is past tense. God commendeth or exhibited his love toward Vic. In that while Vic was still a filthy, polluted sinner, Christ died for Vic. Amen. Hallelujah. He received me the way I was when I was still thumbing my nose at God in my heart. Not, you know, externally, but in my heart. Because I would not receive, I was rejecting. While I was doing that, Jesus died for me. How do I know that he loved me to the end? He gave his life when I didn't even care. That is love. Amen. All right. Let's go back now and pick up verse 2. Yes, John. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's right. Okay. All right, let's go to the second verse now, and we're moving to the actual record of the foot washing there, the last supper. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Here we have this knowing again. That the Father had given all things to him, that he was... you tell me what that means. What does it mean that the Father had given all things into his hands? Okay, much more than that, Jerry.
All the things that Adam had given to Satan, he took them
back. You got it. You got it. All dominion... all power, all authority, the head of the human race, as it were, the championship of the most important game that has ever been played, all those things had been given to him. He was going to be the one in whom the plan of salvation would be all wrapped up and accomplished in. He was the one who would fulfill the plan and the will of God that had been established before the foundation of the world ever been laid. We find in Colossians that he made all things for himself, didn't we?
Amen.
We find that all things are for him and by him. See? is the same idea that Paul recorded in Colossians, that he might have the preeminence.
Right.
See? He's the head of all things. He's God Almighty himself. And so Jesus knew that. He had an awareness of who he was. He knew that. You say, well, when did he know that? I don't know. He didn't know it when he was born. He was a tiny baby. He didn't know how to talk. He learned these things. We find in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that he learned these things. We find in Luke's gospel, the second chapter, that he grew in wisdom as well as in stature. And in the same way that this tiny little baby became a man, all right, over a period of 30 years, this frail, helpless little thing became physically a specimen of a man. All right? In the same way, this unknowing spirit that had the potential to become became. He grew in wisdom as well as stature. He grew in favor with God. God entrusted to him more and more and more as he grew in the favor of God. As God observed that, yes, he's faithful. Yes, he was tested in this. And yes, it was good. And yes, he made this. And yes, he denied that. And he refused this and so on. Yes, we'll give him more. Yes, we'll give him more. Yes, we'll give him more. The same as he would train you and the same as he would train me. And exactly the same process is going on in the life of every one of you today. This very moment, God's Spirit is changing you from faith to faith, from glory to glory, till you become as much like Jesus as you will allow the Spirit of God to make you. When you are born again of the Spirit, you've got to understand this. The Spirit of God hovered over Mary, the Virgin Mary. As he brooded over her, like he brooded over the void of the earth, right, in Genesis chapter 1, and brought forth creation, as he brooded over Mary, the Scripture says the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and that which is conceived of you shall be a holy thing, born of the Most High, Son of the Most High, and so on. When Jesus was born, he was sired by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brooded over him, caused life to be formed in Mary's womb. When he came forth, he had the potential to become all that God wanted him to be. Do you understand that? He was not it when he was born. He had the potential to be it. Have you got that?
Amen.
All right. Now, if you understand that, then you begin to understand what happens in the new birth. When you are born again, what happens to you? The Spirit of God broods over you and births the Son of God inside you. You got that? In the same way that the Son of God was birthed, or conceived rather, in Mary's womb. The Son of God, aren't we the body of Jesus Christ? The Son of God is birthed in you. When you are born again, that moment, I mean instantaneously, you got a birth certificate in heaven. And it says, this one has the potential to now be everything that I have planned for my family to be. Some will rise to it, some won't. Jesus, was he ever tested?
No.
But he wasn't tested until he was 30, was he?
No, all his life.
Oh, was he all of his life?
All of his life.
Well, give me one example that we have before he was 30. Oh, I see. Now, he was in the temple, and the parents went back home. And several days, they missed him, didn't they? And they wondered where he was, and so they left their caravan, and they went back to Jerusalem and looked for him. And they found him in the temple, and he was discussing and learning and teaching with the scribes and the lawyers and the doctors of the law, right? They said, why did you give us such anxiety? He said, don't you know I'm supposed to be about my Father's business? All right, here's a problem, isn't it? Mom and Dad said, we're upset with you. You caused our heart to jump, you know, a few beats. You've been gone. We didn't realize you were gone. He says, what you talking about? This is my Father's business. What are you asking me that for? Now, you got a problem there, don't you? His mom and dad said, your place is with us. Let's go. Now, he had a choice to make, didn't he? Did he realize that he was doing his Father's business there in the temple? And he denied that, didn't he? He denied that in order to obey his father and mother. And Luke chapter 2 records, he went down to Nazareth and he was subject unto them. He denied himself. And he is, through that kind of experience and many others like it, probably on a daily basis, he is becoming what God had intended for him to be. And that is exactly what is happening in your life. You are becoming what God wants you to be if you are yielding to the ministry of the Spirit, if you are allowing the Word of God to divide between soulishness and spiritual things, if you are willing to obey the Word of God. Well, my husband just doesn't like me he just doesn't think that I ought to go every morning to a different Bible study. But I know that that's my Father's business, and I should. You need to read Luke 2. If Jesus abandoned what he saw as his Father's business in order to be subject to his mother and father, can we do less? I said, can we do less? You see? This helps us, doesn't it, to make some choices along the line, doesn't it? You see? And oftentimes it's our own stubbornness that's causing us to, you know, our rebellion. And it's the reason why we don't become what God wants us to become. It's the reason why we walk in so little of God, whereas he wants us to walk in so much. All right, now, let's move from that then, from the third verse. Let's go back up to the second. I want to just kind of move off that subject now and go back to the second one again. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Somebody explain to me what is happening there. Okay. Why to Judas? Why not to John? Do you suppose the temptation may have come to John? Suppose it might have come to Matthew? You suppose it might have come to Thomas? Doubting Thomas? Yeah, very interesting, isn't it? Where Peter said, is it me? And every one of them, one by one, said, is it me? Is it me? Is it possible that they all had some of those same kind of thoughts that Judas did? Isn't it possible that James and John, the sons of thunder, who were jockeying for position, who even got their mother in the act, who was trying to figure out, can I sit on your right hand and my brother on your left when the kingdom comes? Do you suppose that some of that kind of, do you suppose that that would have been the kind of person maybe that the devil would have at least tempted? It wouldn't. I don't know this because the Bible doesn't record it, but it wouldn't surprise me that every one of these 12 men had been tempted. In the same way, I'm not going to ask you to answer this, but I'm just going to give you an example of the kind of thing, in the same way that probably every one of you in this room have been tempted to doubt whether or not I'm the pastor that ought to be pastor in this place, and whether I'm right when we have confrontations in the, you know, in the ministry and so on, and when we have difficulties and when we have things that are going the way some people think they ought not to go. Don't every one of you have thoughts like that? I mean, haven't you all? I have. I mean, I have myself. And so I think most of the rest of you have too. And some of you yield to those thoughts and, you know, it separates you. And others of you resist that. You just refuse to buy in to any of that stuff. And that's exactly what's happening here. Satan did not all of a sudden just jump out of a cloud and jump into Judas, and he'd been working on Judas for years and found him to be an open vessel. We saw back a couple of chapters ago, didn't we? We saw a chink in Judas, and we talked some about him at the time, and so I don't want to run that into the ground here today. But we found that Judas had a chink in his character, didn't he? Had a crack in his character. What kind of a man was he? He's a thief. And that was because he was greedy. He was greedy. He was lusting after the things of this earth. He was so greedy, and he wanted these things that he would get them any way he could, and he used to dip into the bag. Can you imagine a man who would dip into the bag that the poor... Now, if you read, I believe it's Luke's gospel, it says that while Jesus had no job, no visible means of support during the time he was ministering, and some of his followers had some money apparently, But those who supported the ministry were, there were some women, there was a group of women primarily, that communicated to them and supported them out of their own funds. And here is here are gatherings that are made from women and mostly from the poor, because the rich wouldn't have much to do with it. And here's the treasurer. Judas was the treasurer. We're told that Judas had the bag. He held the treasury. He had the bank account, and he used to dip in there, dip into the till whenever he wanted for his own purposes. And when the devil found that in his life, then obviously he would begin to work more aggressively on Judas to try to convince him that things were never going to be the way he wanted them, as long as Jesus was not going to fulfill his promises. Judas was not going to wind up in a 50-room mansion with hot and cold running water and all the rest of it, you know. Obviously, he was a greedy man. And Jesus is calling his disciples to service, not profit. Stephen? Luke chapter 22, verse 3 says Satan entered into Luke, or into Judas.
And demon possession does not normally take place until someone has followed after a temptation and after sin for a long period of time.
That's right. I'm going to show you something here also when we get, matter of fact, while we're on it, I think we'll just go over to this passage. I think we'll just do it right now this morning while we're on the subject. It'll help us. But Joan, let me take your question or comment.
I just think in the scriptures, the love of money is the root of all evil.
Yeah.
And I wonder if that's how Jesus, the love of money.
Yes, it's the root. All right, now I'm going to take you two or three verses here. I want you to notice verse 2. After supper, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. What do you suppose that means? What exactly is going on here? Okay, well, all right. He's planning it. He's meditating on it. He's thinking, yes, maybe I should. Maybe this makes sense. The devil's already put the temptation in there, and now he's cogitating it. Instead of simply rejecting it, no. Listen, you must understand something, and listen to me very, very carefully now, please. Just because you have such a thought does not make you a sinner, wicked, wrong, bad, or anything. The devil puts those kind of thoughts in everybody's mind. He put them in Jesus' mind. If you will read Matthew 4, Luke 4, read the temptations, and you will find that the devil put those temptations in Jesus' mind. Having the thought is not sin. Acting upon it is. Meditating upon it is. Just because you have an unclean thought, just because you have an impure sexual thought, for example, does not make you dirty. It makes the devil dirty. You're only dirty when you don't cast it down. When you begin to think, you begin to meditate on that thing, and if you decide in your heart that if you had a half a chance, you'd go ahead and act it out. That's when it's sin. Jesus said that if you look upon a woman lustfully, that you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Amen. It doesn't mean that you have a temptation. It means that you give in to that temptation and you say, well, if I had a chance, I would. Now that's the lust, you see. And it's sin. You've acted on it because you made a decision in your heart. The devil is working on Judas here. He put it into his heart, and rather than casting that imagination down and rejecting that thing, he is thinking on it, and he's planning on it. Well, if I did that, wonder how much I could get. What would happen? What's the risk to me? He's working all of that over in his mind. Okay? But now, he's still not gone yet. He's not gone yet. Look over in verse number 25. Jesus is just, we're going to get to this when we talk through it, but I want to tie it in right now. Jesus has just said that there's one here that's going to betray me. Everybody says, who? You know, me? You? Whatever. 25. Then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, watch that now carefully, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Why after the sop? No. Why after the sop? Why not before? That is the moment of decision for him. Jesus said, the one that's going to betray me is the one in whom, when they dip their bread in the wine, sometimes in meat juices and so on, and they would eat the bread. And he dipped this morsel of bread in the sup, and he said clearly, the one who betrays me is the one to whom I'm going to give the sup. There's only 12 men at the table. Judas is sitting there. Everybody hears this, apparently. I mean, I think we can assume that. While it doesn't specifically say it, you have 12 people around a table, and everybody is engaged in this conversation. Who is this, Lord? Jesus is talking to all of them. One of you is going to betray me. Everybody says, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? This is a conversation everybody's involved in. And then the one that was closest to Jesus, which we know is John, he says, which one is it, Lord? And he says, the one to whom I'm going to give the sop after I dip it. And he dipped it, and he gave it to Judas. And what did Judas do? He took it. And when he took it, the die is cast, and when he took it, Satan enters it. You see, the decision is made. I believe with all my heart that Judas had an opportunity right then to say, no, absolutely not. I'm not going to do it. I believe he had an opportunity. It's kind of like the guy that has, you know, that has planned a rendezvous and all of that, and he's made all the arrangements, and he gets right to the motel room, and he says, no. It's like the girl who has plotted and prepared herself and so on, and she's in the back seat of the car, and just at that, no, I can't. I won't. But when she refuses at that last final opportunity, she's gone. Well, the same thing is recorded, I believe, in the 18th chapter, where Judas kissed him, and Jesus said, friend, called him friend. We're going to find here when we get to the foot washing, Jesus washed his feet. He loved them until the end. The very one that was betraying him was a recipient of his love. He washed his feet. He washed all 12 of their feet. And Satan did not enter into his heart. He was tempting Judas. But he hadn't entered into his heart until after the foot washing was over, after the communion was over. He participated in all of that. And then he had this final opportunity to say, no, this is wrong. I'm not going to do this. But when he took the sop, he made his final decision. And then Satan entered into him. And then the die is cast.
That shows that Judas really knew who
he was. He knew.
Judas, it was, Satan.
That's right. He died for Judas. You see, that's important for us to see. Jesus did die for Judas. Judas never received it. But he died for Judas. And if Judas, I'm well satisfied, if Judas had truly been repentant, Judas could have been recovered. Not only before, but afterwards. We must stop right here. And we'll hold your comments until next week. We will pick them up next week. But we had the second.